Okay. Ninth chapter of Hebrews, picking up where we left off. Let's read ourselves into this. Last week we paid a lot of attention to that 14th verse in particular and worked our way down into the 17th verse. Hebrews 9, verse 13. Let's start right there. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer, sprinkling those who have been defiled, sanctify for the cleansing of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? For this reason he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that since a death has taken place for the redemption of the transgressions that were committed under the first covenant, those who have been called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. For where a covenant is, there must of necessity be the death of the one who made it. For a covenant is valid only when men are dead, for it is never in force while the one who made it lives. Therefore, even the first covenant was not inaugurated without blood. For when every commandment had been spoken by Moses to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and goats, with water, scarlet wool, and hyssop, and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the covenant which God commanded you." And in the same way he sprinkled both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry with the blood. And according to the law, one may almost say, all things are cleansed with blood, and without the shedding of blood there is no forgiveness. Therefore, it was necessary for the copies of the things in heavens to be cleansed with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ did not enter a holy place made with hands, a mere copy of the true one, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Now to appear in the presence of God for us. Let's stop right there. Now, as you can see, the writer here is continuing his Christ is better theme. And he has been working hard showing us that throughout the Old Covenant scenario of the Mosaic ceremonial worship, he terms it as those which are dead works. He does it in chapter 6, and he does it here in verse 14 when he speaks at the bottom that your conscience has been cleansed from dead works to serving the living God. Those dead works is a direct reference to the deadness of the Mosaic ceremonialism in its context. I would expand and amplify that just a little bit more for you to talk about any kind, frankly, that the blood of Christ cleanses our conscience from the past, the things that we were involved with, our dead works, our efforts towards God, our efforts maybe in false religion or philosophy, or just our outright sin and our rebellion against Him, trying to seek peace and a full life, you know, without Him. Or something along these lines. They're all just dead works. Nekron ergos. That flesh-eating word right there, nekros. We get that from that word right there. And so he continues with this idea that it's important to understand in verse 15 that he's the mediator of this new covenant. This new covenant. He already spoke to us in the 8th chapter that the old covenant at that time, the old covenant he had the temple in mind, has become obsolete, and whatever is becoming obsolete and growing old, like an old individual, an old fella who's just getting more decrepit all the time, is ready to disappear. And then he starts chapter 9 to help us understand why that has to disappear, see? And so that's where we're at in regards to these things right here. Now, we ended up last week focusing an awful lot of time on verse 14. Let's just make our way down to verse 18. Look back at 15. For this reason, he, Christ, is the mediator of a new covenant. Three times in Hebrews, that idea of Christ as the mediator, the go-between, the one that stands before us, between God and the believer, not God and man. God and the believer. Christ mediates for the believer. He does not mediate for the non-elect. We want to be clear about that. He is going to come back to this subject in just a little while here, especially when we stop at verse 24. And I am going to stop at verse 24. He brings up this idea of Christ's mediatorship, but I'm going to hold that till the end. So allow me to just do this quick review and get down to verse 18. He's the mediator of this new covenant. And now this is important. So that since a death has taken place through redemption of the transgressions that were committed under the first covenant, what death is that? That's the death of Christ. Notice that he says it's for the transgressions committed under the first covenant. Now that's not for all Israelites that committed transgression. Transgression, of course, is the violation of God's law. It's not for all Israelites, but it's for the remnant. That theme of the remnant is always there in front of us. Paul amplifies that in Romans 9 and then in Romans 11 as well in regards to the remnant of Israel, those Jews that were alive at that time in the first century in particular. So this is the beautiful part. What do they want to do? These Jewish Christians that the Hebrew writer is writing to want to go back in and keep sacrificing animals and be a part of this Mosaic structure. But he says this death, the death of Christ, has already taken place that covers the redemption for the transgressions that were already committed under the first covenant. So why do you want to go back in and repeat things, which never had any effect anyway? Remember, we've been over in Psalm 51 in verse 16. We've been back over to chapter 10 where God's quoting out of Psalm 40. And he says, sacrifice and offering what? You did not desire. God never wanted this. David knew that, and that's what he says in Psalm 51. That was not something God ever wanted, but rather a body. The body has been prepared for Christ. That's what the focus point was. That those who have been called, and these are those who the death has taken place for, may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. See, salvation is referred to in the Bible as an inheritance. We understand the idea of inheritance with the, you know, last will and testament motif. And he's going to bring that up. That's why he's setting us up with this idea of inheritance right now. It's something that we receive because of the death of somebody else. You might inherit money. You might inherit jewels. You might inherit stocks. You might inherit property or car. You might inherit something you didn't really want in the first place. But nevertheless, it belongs to you now because it's in the will. Well, you know, when it comes to the new covenant, the last will and testament, if you will, God has said, this is your inheritance, which has to do with salvation, not going to the lake of fire, eternal life in the heavenly realms with Christ, and rewards for faithfulness while in the body, see, that we've discussed on many occasions before. And the ongoing aspect of that which is not declared in God's word, which will be your future. And we can speculate plenty about that, but let's not do that because it just sucks up too much time. But know that the secret things belong to the Lord, but that which has been revealed, the Word has been revealed unto us, but there are secret things. And God's going to keep those secret. And some of those secret things have to do with, okay, I know I'm going to rule and reign with Him, according to the Scriptures, for all eternity. What does that mean? Does that mean over planets? Does that mean over other people? Well, the Bible doesn't say. But isn't it going to be exciting to find out? Because God doesn't do anything schlocky. It's exciting. It's fabulous. See? The eternal inheritance, it says, that we receive. For where a covenant is, there must... Or now, think in terms of last will and testament when you see covenant here. For where a will is, there must of necessity be the death of the one who made it. Now, when he talks about this covenant and places it in the term of a will, he's talking about the old covenant, isn't he? In this context, he says, in order for it to be enforced, somebody has to die. The one who made it has to die. 17. For a will is valid only when men are dead. For it is never enforced while the one who made it lives. Who made it? Who made the old covenant? God. Who, verse 15, died, saying that there is a death that has taken place for the redemption of the transgressions that were committed in the first covenant. Who died? Verse 17 says, where a covenant is, there must of necessity, 16, be the death of the one who made it. Well, you just said God made the old covenant. Verse 15 says a death has taken place. You just said that's Christ. Therefore, Christ is... Yeah, it's a divine statement regarding his godhood. For a covenant is valid only when men are dead, for it is never in force while the one who made it lives. I wonder if they caught that. I wonder if these Hebrew Christians caught that, what he was saying right there. Verse 18, Therefore, even the first covenant was not inaugurated without blood. Now, whenever you see the term blood here, you can almost put in parenthesis death. Because then whenever the reference to blood is, it's always involving death. And when it comes to Christ, of course, the death involves blood, the blood letting, as it were. So watch how he puts this together. Even though in the first covenant it was not inaugurated without blood, and then he speaks in verse 19 about a historical incident concerning Exodus, the 24th chapter, when the old covenant was inaugurated. We'll get to that in just a second, okay? Focus back in on 18. The first covenant was not inaugurated without blood. Now, when it was inaugurated, since it's already been stated that the covenant is only in force once the death of the one who made the covenant has taken place, right? So when Moses, under God's commission, slaughters the calves, the bullocks, the lambs, and so on and so forth, the covenant is not in force, is it? It really isn't, because it has to be enforced by the death of the one who made it. The animal is not God. In other words, it's not ratified. And so it's only through the death of Christ, the one who made the covenant in the first place, that the covenant can be ratified. But once he ratifies it, that does not mean that, oh good, now we can all start keeping the law. It means, Matthew 5, 17 and 18, don't think I came to destroy the law, I came to fulfill it. See? So the law is fulfilled by Christ substitutionally for all those who will believe. So, verse 19, when every commandment had been spoken by Moses to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and goats, water, scarlet wool, hyssop, and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people. Now, this is very fascinating to me, because this is a reference back to Exodus 24, verses 1 through 8. You can just make a note of that, but I wouldn't go there. Well, you can go there. I mean, I'm not telling you not to go there, but I'm just saying don't do it right now. Let me just tell you about it. Save some time. Exodus 24, 1 through 8. This is that event where Moses has been up on top of Mount Sinai. He's drawn the people in, and now he's expressing to them what God is saying. And they're all saying, yeah, you tell us what the heck is going on with God. Because, you know, the mount is dark, it's stormy, it's a thundering, the angels are coming, it's a tempest, it's wrath, it's dark, and the writer of the Hebrews is going to bring this up again in the 12th chapter. And the people are saying, man, don't let us go. Even Moses says, I exceedingly fear and quake. And God's saying, come here. And he's going, I don't want to. But he's going up anyway, right? Well, then Moses comes back down. Now, in the meantime, Moses has come down. He saw the people have gone into idolatry. He's taken the two tablets of the Ten Commandments, or the Ten Words as it is in Hebrew, and he smashed them, okay? So now all this has taken place. And now God gets with Moses, and Moses starts to write all the commandments, like all 600 of them, plus, down, and he's writing them down. This is not on the tablets, okay? This is him writing them down. And then he reads from them. This is what Exodus 24, 1 through 8 talks about. He reads from them to the people. And the people are saying, we will do and we will obey, you know. And of course, they're not. They just want kind of like to get this over with, because this is impressive. You know, here's this God. Later on, God is going to say to Moses, would that they, in light of that, we will do and obey. Would that they had a heart to obey me or serve me. Implying, of course, they didn't, because God hadn't given that to them. See, but he still held them under this command. Okay, so then what Moses does is he takes the scroll, which the book, the scroll, and he begins to sprinkle the blood of the animal sacrifice that had previously taken place. They built a series of altars there at the foot of Sinai, and then he begins to sprinkle. When it says in verse 19 that he took the blood of calves and goats are actually not mentioned in Exodus 24. This is kind of interesting. But the bullocks are. It says he took water, scarlet wool, and hyssop. That's not mentioned in Exodus 24. You say, what's going on here? Well, what's happening here is you've got an active revelation that's taking place, I think. An active revelation where the writer to the Hebrews is being given this information that is not in Exodus 24. That's pretty darn cool. We can believe it because it's the inspired Word of God here in Hebrews. But he's giving this information. By the way, the only time you ever see reference to water, scarlet wool, and hyssop relative to the involvement of blood and blood sacrifice is during the Passover. And when it's first instituted in Exodus 12, and really in verse 22, you have this mentioning of scarlet wool and hyssop. I don't know what the wool's for. I don't know what the scarlet is for. In fact, you start going through commentaries, you know, and they'll have their opinions that it's, you know, spiritualized this and that, and the scarlet red, you know, represents the blood. But I say, but you have blood right there. You know, what is that there for? Yeah, I'm not really sure. Now, I can tell you about the hyssop. A hyssop is just a leafy plant, and they used it for sprinkling. Dip it, you know, try that sometime. Take a branch off of a tree, you know, if you want to know what this is like, and dip it in something thick, maybe paint, watch out, and give it a flick. You know, that stuff flies, you know, and that was the whole point. Well, they also painted with it, and this is what they used in Egypt on the actual Passover night when the angel of death passed over. And, of course, they did the lintels and the sides of the doors and the overhead, you know, painted the lamb's blood on there. And God says, when I see the blood, I will pass over your house. And so the angel of death does not enter in because sin is atoned. It is kafar. It is covered in that case. And it was by faith that they did this. And of course, some didn't do it, you know, and those within the house died. So that's what the hyssop was all about. And it says at the bottom of 19 that he sprinkled both the book itself and all the people. It doesn't say in Exodus 24 that he sprinkled the book, but he did because the inspired writer of Hebrews is saying that he did. Sprinkles the book with what? With blood. And then all the people with what? In other words, there's an immediate connection between the people and God's word, the book. Now, I love this picture. God's people are connected to God's word not through intellectual cohesion, not through membership, but through the blood of Christ. There is a connection between you and the Word of God because of the blood of Christ. It is the blood that cements you to this book, to His Word. It is the blood that, of course, propitiates, substitutes for us, which satisfies God's righteous demands that He has on each of us for our payment for our own sins. And through faith in that, we are then made right, and the righteousness of Christ is imputed to us, charged to our account, and then 2 Corinthians 5:21 takes over. I am the righteousness of God in Christ. See, that's why this idea of one losing their salvation is completely ridiculous. What God saves, He doesn't unsave. He gives you eternal life, not temporary life. Okay? And it's now the blood that cements you to this. Now, I'm going to return to that subject just before we're done right here. So just kind of park that in the back of your mind, how that the blood of Christ ties us to the Word. And we're going to amplify that in regards to forgiveness and how important that obviously is. Verse 20, after you'd sprinkled the book itself and all the people, He said, this is the blood of the covenant which God commanded you. And in the same way, He sprinkled both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry with the blood. Well, in Exodus 24:6, because we're tempted to continue on with this Exodus 24 motif right here, because it seems like that's what's taking place. But in Exodus 24, the only thing Moses is sprinkling with the blood is the altar that they made at the foot of Mount Sinai. But verse 21 says, in the same way, He sprinkled both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry with the blood. I want to suggest something to you. Here I go, okay? So you do as you will with this. Look back at verse 12. Verse 11 talks about how Christ appeared as high priest. He entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle. Now look at 12. And not through the blood of goats and calves, but through His own blood, He entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. Look at 23. Therefore, it was necessary for the copies of the things in the heavens to be cleansed with these, that is, Christ's blood, or excuse me, with animal blood, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. Well, verse 12 says that he took his own blood. You starting to see the picture? I think the idea of the reference to Exodus 24 ends at verse 20. Because look at verse 21, I think he's returning to the theme that he established in verses 11 and 12, and he will pick up again in 23 and 24. But look at 21. In the same way, he sprinkled both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry with the blood. I think the he there is in reference to Christ. Verse 20, this is the blood of the covenant which God commanded you. The nearest referent or antecedent to he here is God. Well, it was God in Christ who did verses 11 and 12 when Christ, not through the blood of goats and calves, but his own blood, he entered the holy place in heaven. I think 21 is talking about Christ. In the same way, Christ sprinkled both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry with blood in the heavenly realms. He sanctified those things because that's not happening in Exodus 24. Moses did not sprinkle anything else. In fact, later on, you'll find it in Leviticus. I forget the chapter right offhand, sorry. But you'll find out later in Leviticus that it is Aaron that is the first one to begin to sprinkle and anoint the vessels of the ministry within the tabernacle, but he uses oil. He doesn't use blood. Now, it's true that blood is placed on the horns of the altar, the brass altar, but it's oil that gets covered in regards to anything else. How many are cold? You're cold. Ann's got her parka on. Julie says, I'm fine. Maybe tap it a taste. Maybe just bang it once. And, you know, we'll sort of reach a mediating point right here, okay? Thanks, Keith.
He said 82.
82? All right. So in the same way, he, Christ, verse 21, sprinkled both the tabernacle and all the vessels of ministry with the blood. I think that's a reference to in the heavenly realms. Verse 22 now. Say, man, you're moving fast. What, are you going to take hope in that or something? I mean, I got plenty of this book. Look, I got the rest of the chapter. I got all of 10. You never know what's going to happen. And according to the law, he continues, one may almost... Well, hold on a second. So having said all that, you got the old Moses thing in Exodus 24. Then you've got the references he's already made to Christ already entering into the holy place in heaven. So right away, what's he doing? He's continuing with his theme. Christ is better, better, better. He is fulfilled, fulfilled. Why do you want to go back to this? See? 22. And according to the law, one may almost say, all things are cleansed with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. I want to suggest to you that in verse 22, when it says, according to the law, one may almost say, I think a better translation would be, almost all things, nearly all the instruments of worship, in other words, almost all things are cleansed with blood, because not everything was within the law structure. There was a baptism cleansing, a washing cleansing. There was the use of oil in regards to the furniture of the tabernacle. So I would suggest that to you. According to the law, almost all things are cleansed with blood. But now here's the prima facie, absolute foundation argument for all redemption. And without shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. Which sins is implied right there. Remember I said to you a little bit earlier that whenever you see blood now, that equals death. Well, once you see blood equaling death, it also equals something else. Forgiveness. That's the experience. Now, without giving you an entire theology on the blood equals forgiveness aspect, but I think it would do us all quite a bit of good, you know, to do that. Nevertheless, let's focus in on this just for a second. Blood equals death equals forgiveness. Now, why blood? why did God demand blood? What is the aspect in regards to that? Why is that a crucial thing? Why couldn't it have been pomegranate seeds? Why couldn't it have been, you know, water or honey? Why? Okay, Frank is on it. He mentions the word life. He says, you're giving up life. Slip back now. Just hold your spot right here and slip back to Leviticus. Let's just start there. And the 17th chapter, please. And we'll start at verse 11. Leviticus 17, verse 11. Keep that idea of life uppermost in your mind. 17:11, he says, for the life of the flesh is in the blood. Now the word life there is nephesh. It's the Hebrew word for soul. The soul of the flesh is in the blood. Life is good too, okay? But the idea of soul, this is the soul that you are made up of. Body, soul, spirit that Paul talks about in 1 Thessalonians 5, okay? Your you, the real personhood of you, is your spirit. That is your saved self. That is the new man that the New Testament speaks about, see? It is the spirit that it houses your personality, and it is your intellect. That's what 1 Corinthians 2 talks about. Verse 10, verse 11, verse 12, that arena right there. Your spirit is your you. It is your thinking part. Right? That's why when scientists open up the human brain, you know, they got, okay, something close to electrodes or electrons or whatever that is. Sorry, Chris, you know better than me. I don't know. But in any case, you got, maybe you should come up here, sis. Or, yeah, but you've had the training. Oh, okay, she's going, this is a long time ago. I forgot. I don't remember anymore. But the license is active, right?
It is.
See, there you go. I don't remember anymore, but I can still do this. So when they chop open the brain, it's like, well, how does this thing think? Nobody has an answer for that. Well, it's not the thing that thinks. It's your spirit. It's the immaterial self. It's like they can't put their hand on this. This is a freak's evolution that's right out because they can't prove their thing, you see. All right? But you have a soul, and your soul is the life force, the life that animates your body, that it allows your body to animate, and, you know, the eyeballs move, and everything moves, okay? I think my eyeballs are still moving. And, of course, the body, that's what is being animated by the soul, but it contains the spirit. All right, now watch. So he says, for the life or the soul of the flesh is in the blood. I have given it to you on the altar. Now, that, of course, would be the animal blood, which doesn't ratify anything, does it? It is not sufficient for forgiveness, but it points towards. All it can do is hold forgiveness in abeyance and hold off judgment. That's all atonement by animal blood could ever do. That's why it's called atonement. That's why I don't care for the theological designation of Christ's blood being the atonement, which has gone on throughout the history of the church. I think that's a wrong idea. You won't ever find that. You find it nowhere in the New Testament where the blood of Christ is referred to as the atonement. You understand that? That is nowhere in the New Testament. There is one place in the King James, I believe it's chapter in Romans 5, verse 13 in the King James Version, where it talks about, but now we have received the atonement. But it's the Greek word for reconciliation. It's not quite accurate. In any case, the point remains is that the atonement is a temporary covering. It's a stopgap motion that holds back God's wrath temporarily. That's all it does. So the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, was once a year on the Jewish calendar, and it was supposed to cover the people for that year. See? Now, people who want to practice Old Covenant Judaism have got a major problem. And they knew this as soon as the temple was destroyed in AD 70. Those who were left behind, those rabbis that had escaped, they began to put together a whole new form of Judaism, which is not Judaism at all. It's Talmudism. And Talmudism says that atonement, since we don't have a temple and we don't have priests, we really don't, and we can't offer a blood atonement covering, as it is, within a temple structure according to the law of Moses, then we've got to come up with something else that maintains our identity as Jews. So they invented something. And by inventing this, they blaspheme God because they ignore his Messiah that came and fulfilled that which Moses pointed to in the law. But then they have to come up with a whole new religion. That's why modern day Judaism, Talmudism, is just a whole new makeshift, made up, fleshed out religion. It hangs its hat on the coat rack of Moses. But it must go against Moses because it has no way of fulfilling the old covenant Mosaic structure system because it has no temple, it has no priesthood. They could follow the calendar, I suppose, which they try to do. But what they don't understand in the meantime is that the New Testament says all that fulfilled in Christ, and Galatians roundly shuts down and cuts off any idea of an ongoing calendar or circumcision or keeping of feast days or dietary laws. It goes against that directly and entirely. Having said all that, he says in 11, I have given it to you on the altar to make atonement for your souls, for it is the blood by reason of the life or the nephesh, the soul, that makes atonement. Look down at verse 14. For as for the life or the soul of all flesh, its blood is, New American Standard adds the italicized word, identified with its life, or the blood is the life, or is the life of the flesh. In other words, this is the basis for why I've said something to you before, and that is this. When you lose a certain amount of blood, it's not so much the amount of blood that is killing you that you've lost. It's that, according to Leviticus 17:11-14, the soul resides in the blood. Resides in the blood. That's where your soul is. So when you don't have enough of your soul, you begin to lose your ability to animate the body, and things of the physical begin to shut down. Your spirit's still there, but there's nothing it can do about it, you know, other than going, I'm a believer in Christ, let's go. You know, I'm ready to fly. But the body shuts down. And science can't explain this either. Because it can't. Where's the soul? Well, I got hemoglobins, you know, and I got, what's your blood type? And I got type. But it can't explain where the soul resides in regards to all of this. For as the life of the flesh is in the blood, and it's identified with this life. Therefore I said to the sons of Israel, you are not to eat the blood of any flesh, for the life or the soul of all flesh is its blood. That's pretty direct, I'd say, and clear. Whoever eats it shall be cut off, so on and so forth. So why did I read that? Because we're dealing with this subject in Hebrews now, about in bottom of 9:22, that without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. There cannot be. Now, there is this shedding of blood. There is no, by the way, forgiveness of sins, because forgiveness is a Greek word, aphesis. It means to send it away. There is no forgiveness of sins in the Old Covenant. There is only a holding off of wrath, holding it in abeyance. But there is no forgiveness. Now, the biblical writers, like David, could talk about seeking God for forgiveness. What they were talking about was the fact that God had regenerated them, and they looked forward, like Abraham did, to the coming of Christ, and they received an advance on that. Abraham, in the fourth chapter of Romans, received an advance righteousness through faith that Christ had given him in advance as he looked forward to the coming seed, which Galatians 3, the third chapter, amplifies for us right there. All right? So there really wasn't any forgiveness per se. That only happens once Christ has shed his own blood, which is the subject we're dealing with right now in the ninth chapter of Hebrews. Once that happens, and then for all those who believe in that substitution with that faith that Christ gives them, because it is the faith of Christ that saves, repeatedly stated to us in the New Testament, well, now we have forgiveness. And then the New Testament uses that word directly, that we have forgiveness through the blood of Christ, because God has been satisfied. See? So forgiveness, really, at its very root, forgiveness comes as a result of justification. we have been acquitted of the charges of sin against us because there is no evidence anymore, because Christ took the evidence, which is sin, into his body. 1 Peter 2:24. He took our sins into his body, soaked through and through with it, carried them away, which is the picture of the scapegoat in the Old Testament temple ceremonial system, that on the Day of Atonement there was a goat for sacrifice for its blood, and then there was another goat where Aaron would come, the high priest in this case, lay his hands on that goat, symbolically transferring the sins of the people, and then somebody else was required to then take that goat way out into a desert, wandering nomad land, make sure and let it go out there, make sure it doesn't find its way back, because wouldn't that kill the whole symbolism if it made its way, comes this thing back into the house. And so it's ephesus. It is to send away. That is the root of forgiveness, you see. But forgiveness results from this acquittal of the charges against us, thereby declaring that individual righteous. It's all very litigious and legalese in regards to its New Testament usage, you see, of all this stuff. And you've heard me explain that to you before. I don't need to keep pounding on that. Okay, having said that, having read Leviticus 17, now slip over to Ephesians, the first chapter. Ephesians, the first chapter. You know this pretty well. Look at verse 7. Ephesians, the first chapter now, in verse 7, speaking of Christ, Ephesians 1 and verse 7, time for a drink. Now, Christ has died on the cross. His blood by his disembodied spirit is taken up into heaven. We've already seen that in Hebrews 9, verse 12. He has sprinkled it upon the mercy seat, the true original in heaven, which is actually the throne of God. God has received it. He is satisfied. And once that happens, the veil on earth rends. Which said veil in chapter 10 is his flesh. It's a symbol of his flesh, you see. Okay, so now we can talk about forgiveness, whereas before all they could talk about was atonement, covering, holding off God's wrath. See? All right, 1:7. In him we have redemption through what? His blood. Where is that blood? That blood is in heaven. It is in, for lack of a better term, it is with God. It is in the throne room of God. It is in his possession. It is the blood that speaks. And the writer to the Hebrews is going to use that analogy later on in the book, where he's going to talk about how the blood of Christ speaks of better things than the blood of Abel. Abel shed his blood, and his blood spoke about vengeance. See? But Christ's blood still speaks. And it speaks on our behalf consistently. I can't wait to get you to this last verse. You say, well, hurry up. Get us there. Why don't you be a little patient? But here now, in him, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness, the sending away of our trespasses. A paralambamo, it's a trespass. It's to go against a law resulting in a trespass. Here's the analogy you've heard me do 100 times. The sign says, don't walk on the grass. You walk on the grass, you have trespassed against the law of that sign. All right? Now, all these trespasses refers to God's holy dictation of his law, saying you will do this, and you won't do this. See? Acts of commission or omission, if we fail in either direction, they are trespasses. All of the law, see? The law is what declares God's righteousness, his standards. You can't keep it. The only person called to keep it is one who is not regenerate. You can't keep it. It's not possible. Because when we talk, well, wait a minute, I've never... that seventh commandment says don't commit adultery. I've never committed adultery in my... Yeah? Well, you've... excuse me, yes, you have. And you know what I'm referring to. Jesus said he who looks on a woman with lust has committed adultery with her in his heart already. You don't have to do it physically. But you've done it mentally. Everybody has. James, he talks about the fact, you know, uses that same analogy right there. You know, if a man doesn't commit adultery, but he does steal, he's still broken the law. Well, that's true, because Galatians, the third chapter, verse 10, says that we're all under the curse of the law because we can't keep the law perfectly. So none of us have forgiveness for our trespasses by law keeping, because it requires perfection. You have to keep all of God's laws perfectly, but you can't. See? In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of His ability that He gives you to keep law. Right? Oh, okay, let's do the benediction. I guess that's what I meant to say, because you're not responding to me. According to the riches of His grace. Grace. Let me just break down this a little bit. In Him we have redemption. Apalutrosin. Oh my gosh, what a great word. It means to be released from, to be delivered from, to be freed from, to be ransomed from. In Christ, we have been ransomed. We have been delivered from. Through what? Through the means of His blood, which is still alive and active. And I've said this for years, which is still wet on the mercy seat in heaven. It hasn't dried. The forgiveness, the sending away of our trespasses. Colossians says that He took all of our debts of sin, nailed them to the cross, and Christ carried it away thereby. All when an individual who was slated to be crucified was in fact crucified, they would list his offenses on the cross. That's why they put that placard on Christ's cross. Only this was Pilate's attempt at a slap against the Jews, saying, "This is your king, the king of the Jews." And the Jews came up and said, "Don't write that." You know, in other words, what they wanted was the list. They want, this guy's a false prophet. He said he was the Messiah. He rebellious against Rome. You know, that's what they wanted up there. Pilate refused. Something very providential about that. Because he is the king of the Jews. Only the true Jew is not one outwardly. He's inwardly. Romans 2, 28, 29. Okay. And this forgiveness of our trespasses, all according to the riches of His grace. Having said that, consider 1 John, a very familiar passage for you now, and the first chapter, and verse 7. This is bedrock stuff today, but we have to, because the familiarity of words like the blood of Christ, right? Forgiveness, redemption, apalutros, or apalutrosin. We let them slip by, but I really want you to see the bedrock of this and remind you of it today. In 1 John 1, 7, it says, "But if we walk in the light," 5 says God is light, "as He," Christ Himself, is that who that's referring to, "is in the light," because He's in God, "then here are the two benefits." Walking in the light, by the way, what is that? That's behavior, isn't it? That's walking according to the light that you've been given. First, you have to be in the light, which means you have to be regenerate. You got to be born again. There's nothing I can't help anybody be born again. I'll just give them the word, and God's either going to activate them and give them the gift of Christ's faith and repentance or not. There's nothing else to say. It's out of our hands. Now, if we walk in the light, behave according to what the light gives us in the word and the fruits of the Spirit, as He Himself is in the light, then two things happen. One, we have fellowship one with another. Fabulous. See, it's a real testimony to what John is saying right here. It's a real testimony to the fact that we are walking in the light together because we are having fellowship with one another. Not just, this church has been, how old is its church, Kathy? We've seen certain people come and certain people go. 1996. Mm-hmm. Certain people come, certain people go, you know. But the root, the core, has held together for years. That's a testimony to this passage right here. Nobody who is not walking in the light doesn't stick around that long. John's going to say later in the second chapter that they went out, they were among us, but they left us, testifying that they were never of us in the first place. Now, by saying that, I'm not saying that anybody who has left the church, because people have left for various reasons, and some are legitimate, and some are not, let's be honest. I'm not saying that anybody who's ever left us, you know, was never of us in the first place. That's kind of excoriating, you know. I wouldn't say that across the board. I would say that for some. And that's part of the testimony of being the church. When the cancer doesn't stay, the problem doesn't stay, see. As you know, I have been more militant since we moved back. I have been more militant about maintaining the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace than at any other time in my ministry. God's just got that on me. I mean, among other things. But that's one of the focus. You know, and there's people who have come in and I prayed them out. Because I could see what was about to happen. I didn't bother talking to Keith about it. I just prayed them out. I just don't talk to anybody about it, okay? But others, I know there are people out there right now. There are people that Carrie and I are praying for that are not currently attending here, but I believe firmly that God wants them here. But it's not for me to go up to them and say, you know, you need to leave that church you're going to. You need to come here, you know. Yeah, that's going to go over like, you know. A screen door in a submarine. There. That's gonna work real well. That's it. Could you get the screen, please? We're submerging. Could you catch that? But if we walk in the light as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. Testimony that you're walking in the light. Now, that's not a pat you on the back. That's look at the grace of Christ. And second, the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. Notice how that is hooked right there. This is why I rant and rave, besides other reasons, about, you know, don't miss the fellowship of the assembly. Don't just, you know, walk away from it. Obviously, Hebrews 10 talks about that, and you've heard me talk about that before. We're going to talk about it again. But look at this. There's an ongoing cleansing from sin as we are in the light, having fellowship with one another. See, these are all connected. And what goes on? The blood of his son cleanses us from all sin. Now, that's katharai. That's a present, active, indicative verb for cleanse. Ongoing, forward motion, continuous action verb here. It's the static present, in other words. It's not historical, it's not future, it's not pluperfect, it's none of that stuff. Yes, I did say pluperfect. There is such a word. Sounds like something you have for a dessert, doesn't it? Would you warm up my pluperfect in the microwave? Put a little scoop of vanilla on it. Ooh, that sounds good. Okay, sorry. Ongoing action, ongoing cleansing, so that this blood, Leviticus 17, 11, and 14, that resides in the soul or in the flesh, so then that blood that Ephesians 1 then talks about, verse 7, that we have redemption, freeing from, ransoming from sin and the condemnation through his blood. That blood, as we are right now it's happening, right now it's happening. The blood of Christ is cleansing us from our sin. I thought I had to confess it. There's an ongoing aspect. Why do you think you end up confessing it? Because you make it's made known to you. That's the cleansing action of the blood of Christ. And even when you don't confess it, Christ is cleansing you of that sin. Now, he will cause you to confess it because that's what the New Testament says he will do. You know, you just can't walk around in your sin kind of a thing. In fact, if you can, then you're not his anyway because you can't have that ongoing. Doesn't mean we don't stumble, but somebody who's continuously, regularly pursuing sin and breaking God's law and breaking his word is not in Christ. It's as simple as that. You're not a new creation in Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, if any man be in Christ, he's a what? A new creation. Then how does he define that? The old passes away. What does that mean? It means all that stuff you used to do, you stop doing. Doesn't happen overnight. With some people it does. Okay. But then what does it say next? All things become new. New! What does that mean? It's talking about the newness of life in Christ as the New Testament expresses it. I used to hate my neighbor. Gosh, now I love the guy. that's maybe a little overly simplistic or something like that, you know. But I used to waste my money on X, Y, and Z, you know. Now I give it to the church. Now I'm free with my money, you know, when somebody has a need, you know, and it's fruits of the Spirit, right? There is a settled joy within me and a happiness as I look forward. I mean, I'm in Christ. I mean, that load and that weight of sin has been taken off of me, man, and I am just absolutely free. The blood of Christ goes on regularly, continuously cleansing us from all sin. Okay, having done that little review with you, now we can go back to Hebrews 9, and let me show you something. Hebrews 9. So all things are cleansed with blood, verse 22. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. But now he says that in light of the fact of verse 15, a death has taken place. The shedding of blood has taken place. God, who now made that old covenant, now ratifies it with his own blood. Yes? Okay. Verse 23, therefore, it was necessary for the copies of the things in heaven, or the heavens, to be cleansed with these, the copies, right? That's right, Moses. But the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. I think that's what verse 21 is talking about. In the same way, he, Christ, sprinkled both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry with blood. Exodus 24 doesn't say that. But now he's building off of verse 12, I think. He took his own blood and entered into the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. See, that's why Jesus could yell from the cross, "Tetelestai! It is finished! The debt is paid!" See, nothing would stop this. Nothing was going to stop the cross. 24. For Christ did not enter a holy place made with hands. What does that mean? Yeah, he didn't go into the temple, did he? In Jerusalem. He wasn't interested in that. He died? He didn't go. Heck no. A mere copy of the true one. Remember, well, earlier we read, God said to Moses when he was giving him the layout for the tabernacle on Mount Sinai, he said, be careful that you... you know, reproduce everything carefully that I've shown you on the mount. You know? Because it's a copy of that which was in heaven. He did not enter a holy place made with hands, a mere copy of the true one. Watch this. But into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Let's finish with this. Now to appear in the presence of God for us. Now the word appear right there is... Emphanizo. Emphanizo. Appears fine, but there's a little bit of a deeper meaning to emphanizo. Emphanizo can be to appear. It can also mean to inform. To be made known. Can mean to report. Now, think about this with me for a second. It says that he is now in heaven, reporting to God, or reporting in the presence of God for us, or uper imon, on our behalf. Christ, it says, is at the right hand of the Father, which is a reference to his, not only a geographic position, if you will, but it's a reference to his position with God. He is the favored one of God. Right hand of God means God's strength and his favor. He's at his right hand. He will always be at his right hand, whether he is geographically there, if you will, or not. Okay? But he will always be at the right hand of God. You understand what I mean by that? He is at the right hand of God. And it says here that he's making a report on our behalf. What is that? 7:25 of Hebrews. Therefore, he is able, Christ, to save forever those who draw near to God through him, watch, since he always lives to make intercession for us. What's he doing? He's making a report on our behalf. What's he saying? He's not tattling on you. He's not going, oh yeah, Burks, yeah, well, I saw him, yeah. Well, but Father, you know, take it easy on him. You know, we're working with him. He's not doing that. It's the fact that he is the raised Lamb of God, raised, resurrected, that verifies God's acceptance of the propitiation, the substitute, and he is raised there, and he is standing before God saying, this is my report on our behalf, on Kathy's behalf, on Chris's behalf, Julie's and Larry's, see, on our behalf. And I am standing there, Jesus would be saying by his standing there, interceding with my very presence that this man, this woman, this child has life, has been redeemed, cannot come under condemnation, has passed from death unto life because I'm alive. Why does Arminian theology have a leg to stand on? I got no clue. It doesn't say that he steps away or that he changes his mind or that he intercedes on behalf of some or just for a while and then they screw up so bad, you know, that they get kicked out of there. The Bible teaches no such nonsense. It's what men use to keep you bound. It's called guilt. It's theft. It's the theft of the work of Christ on behalf of the elect. So with that information in mind, don't you feel like you can walk a little bit stronger, a little more faithfully in regards to the word? I mean, he's there making the report on our behalf by his very presence. Can I not make an adjustment then? I can make an adjustment in my daily life. I can be a little bit more disciplined. I can spend a little longer in the word or in prayer, you know? I can make that adjustment. The Lord's helping me, we might say, you know, we might say to one another, I'm not trying to equivocate or justify, you know, there's this thing that I'm trying to get free from. The Bible calls it sin, and I'm trying to get free from it. Well, that's a sign of your regeneration. You're trying to get free, you're recognizing it, see? When you're not regenerate, not only do you not recognize it, you ignore it, and you have no intention of ever changing. And then you come to church. Now, that's called a hypocrite. But and I'm not saying you gotta get out all your laundry and, you know, eviscerate yourself. I'm not saying that. But I am saying, you know, God is saying, okay, he's got this issue right now, but I'm working with him on it. Christ is still standing there on your behalf. But at the same time, there's a balance point. If the blood of Christ is going on cleansing you, then that means you're a new creation and the old stuff changes and everything becomes new. Sometimes it's almost overnight. It's amazing. And that's a few and far between, I think, those times. But other times it takes some time, maybe years, and Christ keeps working. Because he's given you that faith. And when you sin and you fall, there's that stab of guilt and repentance right away. God, I'm sorry. And times of frustration. You know, because why is this in my life? You know, like, gosh, I just want this to stop. Well, he's made a way for it to stop, you know. Co-crucifixion, co-resurrection with Christ, Romans the 6th chapter, verses 4 through 6. That is the silver bullet that you put to the head of that sin. And sometimes you have to shoot that thing incessantly. It's not one shot, you know, cures all. It's continuous sometimes, but eventually it goes. I'm here to tell you, in the name of Jesus, to testify about his grace, that eventually it can't stand in front of that thing. It can't stand in front of the finished work of Christ on the cross and you being in Christ. Well, Father, we just praise and thank you, Lord, for all that you have shown us today in thy word. We thank you that the word is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. And I would ask, Lord God, that as you have brought us to this place today and we have experienced the ongoing cleansing of our sins with the blood of Christ, as we walk in the light and fellowship one with another, we pray, Lord God, that you would help us to take this information out to others who are lost and dying. And we know that those people, Lord, some of them call themselves Christians, but there's no change. There's no transformation. There is still the bondage to sin. There's no attempt at recognizing that it's sin, let alone repent and turn and change. Father, we're asking that you help us, Lord, with that, to bring the word of the cross and the blood of Christ to other people. Give us that opportunity this week, Lord. And thank you, Lord, that you're working with us. Thank you that you will never leave us, never forsake us, that you are always standing in the presence of God, interceding, making a report on our behalf. Your very presence reports to us that we are clean, that we are accepted in the Beloved, like Ephesians 1:6 says, that we have eternal life, not temporary life, and that life is not dependent upon what we do with it, but what you do in us. Lord, we praise and thank you today for these things. I thank you for all who have come today. Thank you, Lord, for that little bit of a dusting we had yesterday. Thank you, Lord God, that you got us all here safely and you get us all home safely right now, Lord. And just as we worship you, Lord, with our gifts for the support of the ministry of the Word now, we ask, Lord, that as we give, it will be given unto us, that it will come good measure, that it will come pressed down and running over, that men will pour it into our laps today, Lord, and that you will meet all of our needs according to your riches and glory. How we thank you for all of this today. In the name of Jesus Christ. Amen? Amen. 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 Praise the name of Jesus.